Thank you, Miss Stacy and Dad. Roger down. You have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 11. This is the fourth, and if you can believe it, last message of this very important text that is one compact text of understanding in verses 11 to 22. Now, remember, as you know by now, this is a very thinking-oriented passage. This one elevates the use of our brain to grab this information, which is good for us when we study the Word of God. This is not a text that's going to tug at your heartstrings, although it might, it could in some parts. But this is not designed to be an emotional pep talk for you here today. This is a theological statement that is very detailed and very carefully constructed by the brilliant mind of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's very important for all Christians to understand this text. Now, because of the back and forth that we do with the Gospel of John, I need to briefly remind you that Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, is given to us in two parts. And this is a lot of the way Paul's epistles are. The first three chapters, remember, deal with the position of the believer. There is nothing in these first three chapters that we as believers are asked to do. They just state in these first three chapters what is true about us because we believe the gospel, because we've been saved. Paul in these first three chapters is saying this is our position. This is our standing before God. And then, as Paul does in other epistles, chapters 4 to 6 discuss how we ought to act. That's why chapter 4 starts with the word therefore. Because of who we are, because of what I just taught you about your position as a believer in the first three chapters, chapter 4, therefore, this is how we are to live. And that's the next three. There has to be a foundation of sound doctrine and theology laid down before we get to the behavior part. Because the two go hand in hand, right? What use is a sound understanding of theology if you don't put it into practice? Well, it's just knowledge that you have in your head. We saw in chapter 1 that God master planned the body of Christ before the foundation of the world. And then in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, we saw that God brings people into the body of Christ in time through His effectual call, regeneration, and granting of the gifts of repentance and faith. And then starting in verse 11, and what we've been learning in this text is that once we have been called, once we have been saved, and we're in the body, we are one with each other. No matter your background, no matter where you come from. And in position, remember, all true believers are unified. We are. All of us, all believers all over the world, one positionally. But remember, practically speaking, we don't always act like it, do we? We don't always live it. The church visible, that's the outward professing church, today is very fragmented and fractured and split in many different directions. We could start on Hooper Road at Greenville Springs and take a trip straight all the way down until it turns into Harding, and there's a bunch of churches on that strip, and you'll find all different kind of churches on just this one road. And that is not the right outworking of our position, right? And the number one culprit of that not being the right outworking of our position is sin. And that's why Paul is writing this letter. It is applicable, this letter, for the church for all time. And here in particular, we can make application from the issue that Paul was directly dealing with as he wrote this letter. As we have studied, it was the very many divisive issues that existed in Paul's day between Jews and Gentiles. And here we are in the start of the New Testament church, and this is a major problem. Remember and look with me at what Paul said in verses 14 to 16, just to get our memory banks back going. Starting in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, that's Christ, who made both groups, that's Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, Jews and Gentiles, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. So Jesus made both groups into one. Remember? He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall between the two groups. All the Jewish ceremonial law, all the Jewish rituals, that's that phrase we just saw, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, have all been done away with in Christ. So that the church would now be made up of one new man, Jew and Gentile, together as one, not even thought about on either side, really, before this. All accomplished through the cross. So that since the cross, now I don't care what your ethnic background is, I don't know where you come from, we're all on the same team. We all wear the same uniform. We all have the same coach. We're all trying to win the game the same way, and we're all doing it together. Okay? Now, if we all do what is required, our function, our action, will match our position in unity. But the fierce struggle that all Christians have with the flesh makes that so very difficult. Unity in our world right now, and always has been since the fall in the garden, is a disaster, right? When I watch TV, mostly I watch documentaries. Ask Christian. Jobs are crazy. Okay? And right now, there are some people, some very smart people, by the way, who think and have evidence of the fact that right now we are closer to nuclear war at this moment than we ever were during the Cold War because of what's happening in Russia and the Ukraine. And there's a lot of reasons for that. You want to talk about it? Go to lunch. I'll tell you all about what I know. And then consider right now, not only is Israel fighting Hamas, there are also now missiles being lobbed in a big way in the north from Hezbollah. So they're fighting Hezbollah in the north. They're fighting against Hamas in Gaza. Just those two situations remind us of how thin the thread of peace is in this world. Whether it's crime that is skyrocketing in our country, the awful stories lately of illegal aliens committing horrific crimes in our country, and they shouldn't even be here. The large number of people that we have in our day who continue to find it more and more difficult to commit themselves to any kind of lasting and meaningful relationship with any other. Young men just staying home and not even getting out of the house and trying to find a wife. It all stems from one basic problem. Nate Pickowitz is an elder at Grace Community Church. He said this, "Follow your heart." That phrase, he says, has ended more marriages, mutilated more bodies, destroyed more souls, and ended more lives than the devil could have ever imagined. It's hell's most effective slogan. Follow your heart. You know why? Because Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." The King James says, "wicked." Who can understand it? That's why follow your heart out of your thinking. And built into that wickedness of the heart is the impossibility of true peace. Wherever you have sin, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the workplace, you're going to have discord. And the reason is because sin. When you really just break it all down, no matter what form it's in, is basically by definition selfishness. Wherever there is selfishness, there can never be harmony. Number one problem in broken marriages, always, I don't care what the little issues are, always boils down to one thing. Selfishness. The only way to stay married is to fight against selfishness and be selfless. That's the only way you stay married. And so, when you got everybody looking to get what they want the most, no matter what it does to somebody else, you can't ever have harmony. And so the only place where true peace actually occurs is where self comes to die. And that is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only place that self comes to die. What did Paul say? "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." When self dies, selfishness dies, and only then does true peace become a possibility. And Paul is trying to get through to us here. We've all gone through this incredible process, we who believe, of salvation, and we not only now have peace with God, we not only have the peace of God, but we have peace with each other in the family of God. That's his message. It's a basic definition of the church. And that's what he's saying to these Jews and Gentiles. When Christ came and he was crucified, he removed the alienation. He removed the barrier between them. Jew and Gentile were together placed into a covenant relationship, all accomplished by the blood of Christ. And remember, when I say that phrase, the blood of Christ, that means the substitutionary atonement and death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what that phrase means. And the thing that separates people is their sin and their selfishness. And when that is removed, it is then and only then that we can be one with one another and one with God. That's the theological principle here. Now, let's start by looking at the last verse that we were actually in. Last time we were in Ephesians, which is verse 16. Look at it. And might reconcile them both, as Jews and Gentiles, in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So by the cross, he put to death the enmity that was there between them. And when you consider the bigger picture of the issue of enmity, there is still enmity between those who reject Christ and God. Right now, this day, Romans 8:7 describes all unbelievers this way. Because the mind set on the flesh, that is the unsaved mind, that is the unregenerate mind, that is the unbelieving mind, is hostile towards God. The King James says, enmity against God. Same Greek word. If you've been under my preaching for any amount of time, you've heard me give this definition. That word, enmity, means the state of being an enemy. What could possibly be more serious than walking around on planet Earth being an enemy of Almighty God? So we saw Ephesians 2:3 describes all Christ-rejecting enemies of God in that verse as by nature children of wrath. This is not a topic that many who profess to be Christians want to deal with. There's a lot of church services going on in Baton Rouge right now that never address this topic ever in the pulpit. Sad. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's always amazing to me to hear unbelievers, celebrities, people in the workplace, oh, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for this. I'm praying for that. Let me tell you something. He doesn't hear the prayer of unbelievers. He doesn't hear them. The only prayer he hears from an unbeliever is to repent and believe the gospel and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, people who do not believe in Christ don't even begin to grasp the immensity of this reality. I didn't. When I was an unbeliever, I remember being lost. I mean, I've been in an abandoned house in Brookstown, nodding out with a needle sticking out of my arm, coming to and saying, oh God, please, if I'll never do it again, if you just get me out of this. God didn't hear that prayer when I was lost. Eternal hell was designed to be occupied forever, not only by the devil and all his fallen angels, but also by all who die in the state of being an enemy with God. That's heavy. The sad idea that most people have is that, well, if I just believe that there is some kind of God up there that I make up in my mind that's going to be fair with me, and if I just try to do my best to be a good person, let me tell you something. People that have that idea, it's going to collapse on them like a tsunami in the very first moment after they close their eyes in death. That idea is just going to collapse frighteningly. Again, as I say often, there are only two categories of human beings in the world. Jesus put them this way. He that is not with me is against me. Period. And that means with him, surrendering to him in saving faith on his terms, repentance and faith. You're either with him in saving faith or you're not. You're either with Christ or you're against Christ. And if you're against Christ, you're against God. Period. Folks, it is impossible for me to properly convey to you the intense reality and seriousness of this topic. I feel like I fail at it every time I do. And the even more intense reality is the fact that if you are an enemy of God, you can't get yourself out of that state unless you are, as Jesus said, born again. You must be born again. Remember back to our study of Colossians, speaking of Jesus in Colossians 1:20, and through him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made, look at that word, peace through the blood of his cross. When you are born again in saving faith, Jesus makes all former enemies of God at peace with God instantly, immediately. When you repent and believe, the enmity is over. The war is over. The hostility is over between you and God. And a truce was made, signed in the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Later on in Ephesians 6:15, when Paul takes us through that discourse of our fight with our adversary, the devil, and we put on the armor of God, look what he says in verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel is described in multiple different ways in the New Testament, but here the gospel of peace means you who were once an enemy have made peace with God. Being an enemy of God is over forever. And so as Ephesians 2 is making clear, because we are reconciled to God, because Jesus slayed the enmity, as it were, because the cross was sufficient to do that, not only do we have peace with each other, amazingly, we have peace with God. And very important in the context of our text, Jew and Gentile come together in peace, in one body, in the church. So for all of us, again, regardless, I don't care where you come from. I don't care what your background is, what your skin color is, what your ethnicity is, any of those kind of things. We have peace with each other. We have peace with God. And that's why Christians should not be fighting with one another or fighting with God. Sometimes in our flesh, we do both. Don't we? We're good at fighting with each other, ain't we? Just get on Twitter in the Reformed wing of the family of God and just get a look at what goes on and the theological fights that happen on Twitter. It's ridiculous. And even though we are all Christians at peace with God, sometimes in the weakness of our flesh, amazingly, we get uptight with him. Don't we? All based on our circumstances every time. Things aren't going our way. And sometimes we doubt him. Sometimes we deny the power that he makes clear in his word is always available to us. Sometimes we question him when things get hard. We don't always manifest that peace that we have with him. And that's where the dichotomy comes. Aren't you overwhelmingly thankful that the peace of God that you have and our relationship to him does not depend on what we do, but upon what he has done? Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that here today at Providence Baptist Church, you understand from the Word of God the difference between your position and your practice down here in responsibility land? You should be thankful for that. What in the world would it be like if every time we messed up, in our practice, we would lose our position. I can tell you that'd be an awful way to live. And some people who profess Christianity actually live out some version of that reality. Not me! I wouldn't make it living any version of that. That's what we call legalism, which would drive me straight back to eat, drink, and be merry hedonism, for tomorrow we die. That's where I would go, straight back to that. But that is not how God ordained and designed Christianity to be. Thank God. And all of that finally gets us to our text. Y'all ready? Let's go on and study the text now. Verse 17. Speaking of Jesus. And he came and preached, what? Peace to you who were far away, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, that's the Jews. If you don't understand that, go back and listen to the last three sermons and you will. And as a bonus, Paul in his brilliance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit quotes the Old Testament in that verse. In your Bible, it should be probably italicized from Isaiah 57:19. What a word of God we have in our hands. Verse 14 says that Christ, he himself, is our peace. Verse 15 describes Christ as establishing peace. And here in verse 17, Christ came and preached peace. He's the prince of what? Peace. His message was peace. And we got that clue very early in his life when the shepherds were on the hillside that night and saw and heard in Luke chapter 2 verses 13 through 14 with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Don't leave that last part out. He's only pleased with those who are not enemies. What did Jesus say the last night he was with the disciples before his death? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not the kind, he said, that the world gives. Stop letting your heart be afraid. Stop letting it be troubled. In this world, everybody listen up, you will have tribulation. Jesus says, count on it. Expect it. Don't be shocked by it. But fear not, he said, for I have overcome the world. Let me ask you, do you have that kind of assurance and that kind of peace in your life right now today, in spite of whatever circumstances you are in right now? If you don't, you need to have his peace and you need to repent and believe the gospel. Christian, I don't care. I don't care what kind of swirling dysfunction and chaos you might have going on in your life right now that God has ordained for your sanctification. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. If you're a Christian, that peace is available for all of us who believe. Every single second of every single day, it's there for you. It's when we get out of line between our position and our practice that we lose our minds and we fail in our daily struggle with our own flesh. That's the gritty reality of living the Christian life daily, battling with the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the reality of the Christian life. And those thoughts bring us next to verse 18. Not only do we have peace with God, not only have we been reconciled to God and each other, but as believers now, incredible word, we have access. Look at verse 18. For through him, that is through Christ and all that he has done, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And he's talking in particular both Jews and Gentiles. But please notice you have the whole Trinity in that verse. through Christ, we have access by the Spirit to the Father. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Some translations say boldly to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Are you in a time of need right now? Well, read that verse again. And when you get to the end, read it again. Until you get to the peace that's there, that's available to you. Through Christ, our great high priest, we have access to the Father. That's really just incredible to think about. The Greek word for access is used three times in the New Testament. Once here, once in Ephesians 3:12, once in Romans 5. Let me tell you about this word. It was used in ancient times for the person who would take and introduce somebody else to the king. One commentator said, the idea is that of introduction to the presence of a monarch. And our English word access, it doesn't really fully grab the fullness here. The full idea is this. We don't come in our own strength. We need an introducer. Just like those introducers to the king in the ancient times. In other words, our access is not on our own. It could read this way. Through him, through Christ, we both have an introducer. And that introducer is Christ himself. He is the great high priest who opens the way for us. And it's an amazing thing to realize that we can come to the self-existent creator of all things, as Romans 8 says, and cry out to him, Abba, Papa, Father. A believer can't do that. Just any minute of any day, we can say to him anything, everything that's in our hearts and minds. He already knows them before we think them, without any fear, just total, complete, open, honest conversation in prayer with the actual living Almighty God. He's on our side. There is therefore now what? No condemnation for all those who are in Christ Jesus. And you have access to him. Romans 8 says, who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Amen. Let me tell you, if God has justified you, there is nothing and nobody, the devil included, that is ever going to bring anything that can hold any water at all against us. Let him go ahead and try. Verse 18 says, through him, Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And I won't even begin to speculate on the mystery of how the Son and the Spirit and the Father work together in all of this. I'll just figure out the whole thing when you do. In heaven. All right. Now, we're going to wrap this whole text up finally with this great closing summary that Paul gives us. You ready for this? Next, in verses 19 to 22, Paul is going to finally close his discussion of the unity of the body by giving three more metaphors to illustrate it. How Jew and Gentile have been made one, how we're all one in the body now, how there's no more division. And he's going to do it using three pictures. He's going to call us fellow citizens, household of God, and holy temple. So first, let's get the fellow citizens concept. Verse 19. So then, meaning therefore, coming off all that he said, because we're all one, because we have peace with God, because we have access. So then, you are no longer strangers. Let me tell you what that word means here. Somebody who is an outcast, wretched and vile, a keep them at a distance kind of person. Then next, and aliens. And that word is also sometimes translated sojourner. Now that means something different than a stranger. It's like a guest that you bring into the house who is not a part of the family. They're friendly. So here you're either a wretched outcast that you wouldn't even let in the house, or you're a house guest, but you don't have any rights in the house at all. You're just friendly. But now, Paul is saying, Gentiles, that is no longer true, because he says next, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. There's no strangers in the kingdom. There's no house guest either. We're all citizens in the kingdom, real citizens with all the other saints, citizens of heaven. Again, no matter what your background or ethnicity is, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in where? Heaven. Not only that, Paul says next in verse 19, fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So we're not only fellow citizens, we're family, real family in God's household, not just strangers allowed to be in the kingdom. We're really in a real, unbelievable family. It's going to be so incredible when we experience this, being in the family of God in its fullness, when we're all together for eternity, experiencing being joint heirs with Christ. Look at Hebrews 3:6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Man, that ought to make you shout right there. Speaking of Christ at the end of Hebrews 2:11, it says, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Family. I'm telling you, when we experience the complete actuality of all this means, I'm telling you, it's going to take our breath away. Now, if God accepts every one of us into his family, and while we're here, we ought to be able to accept one another, don't you think? Think about that. We are not guests in God's house. We are family in the household of Almighty God. But Paul is not done in our text. Skip down to verse 21. He's going to describe us as a whole building being fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So there's our three pictures: citizens, household of God, holy temple. That's the pictures that Paul is putting together. Just a masterpiece here in every way. But before we get to the building of the temple, go back to verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, as many of you probably know, the cornerstone was the primary stone set down in any building. It had to be large in order to support the superstructure. It had to be very accurate because all of the walls were conformed to the angles of that stone. Every block in the entire building was fit into that cornerstone. The cornerstone was the thing that framed everything in the building. That's Christ. Isaiah said that God would lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Did he not? Peter, guess what? He repeats that. 1 Peter, look at it, 2:6. For this is contained where? In Scripture. Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Do you realize that that was written and spoken by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was ever born? This is word of God, folks. Don't doubt it. Don't doubt it for a second. And then Peter says in verses 7 and 8 of that chapter 2, this precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which builders rejected, that's the Jewish leaders, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. That's heavy. For so many people today, Jesus is still such a stone of stumbling. He is such a rock of offense to so many people. Whether people like it or not, he is, and he always will be, the chief cornerstone in the only building that counts for eternity. Notice before this in verse 20, it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now I need to explain this a little bit. Here we get into a little bit of theological nuance. To say that the foundation is the apostles and prophets, yes, that is true, but that is true in a certain sense. So you got to get real parsed here. Really, more than that is the fact that they laid the foundation. And that's really kind of the structure of the Greek wording here. Not so much that the apostles and prophets are the foundation as it is they laid the foundation. The foundation of the doctrine that they laid connected to the person and the work of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the Holy Temple. Because also remember in 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So yes, listen carefully, there is a sense in which the apostles and prophets are a part of that foundation. But Paul saw himself in that verse in 1 Corinthians, not so much as a foundation stone, but a foundation layer. You understand what I'm saying? You with me? There's a difference there. Okay? But both things are true. So you have Christ, the chief cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets and their doctrine, the foundation. And from there, guess what happens? The building goes up. Verse 21 starts out, in whom the whole building being fitted together. Oh man, in the Greek. I looked at this. Let me give you some descriptors of what that phrase is. Every single part fit snug. Okay? I mean, it's very emphatic and it's very descriptive. When God builds his church, it fits together perfect. It's firm. It's compact. It's not loose in any part. It's not unstable. It's solid. Every stone is perfectly fit together without defect. There's no cracks anywhere. There's no place that's broken or chipped. And as we have learned, the church positionally before God is exactly that way. It's perfect. Perfect with the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed. It has to be. Why does it have to be? We'll look next in verse 21. Is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, verse 22, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It's pretty clear if God is going to build a temple in which he will dwell by his Spirit, that's going to have to be a perfect temple, right? Remember in the Old Testament? God saw the temple was imperfect. And what did he say? Ichabod! The glory has departed. God doesn't dwell in an imperfect place. So what does that mean for us positionally? Oh man, it's extraordinary. And we deserve none of it. We deserve the opposite. We deserve nothing but wrath. Grab hold of this. Our position in Jesus Christ as Christians is that we are fellow citizens of God's kingdom and fellow members of His family. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, along with this, you also as living stones are being built up in a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And no stone is broken. No stone inadequate in any way. Every single one is perfect and fitted together in perfection by the master builder. So let the heathen rage in the God-ordained plan for the world. Let the dementia-patient president stumble on. We are citizens of the kingdom. We are family members in God's household. We are living stones in the holy temple right now. And guess what? Right now the temple is growing because new stones are being added all the time. That's why it says, go back to verse 21, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And one of these days, that temple is going to be completed. One of these days, the last of God's elect is going to be called in. And then Jesus will come. And perfect justice, like we have never ever witnessed in this world before, is going to take place. Perfect justice. God help us, please, to live out in practice what we are in this amazing position in King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. Historically, it's particularly this letter that Paul wrote to this particular church dealing with this particular problem of Jews and Gentiles and unity that they didn't have. But oh, how your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's applicable for the church in every single age, including ours. So help us. Help us to have an ever-increasing understanding of this text, of your word, and of you, that we might better live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.